The scripture reading for this morning's lesson will come from Romans chapter 16, verses 25 through 27. Romans chapter 16, verses 25 through 27. And I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen. I'd like to talk to you about a few fundamental features of Christianity in the lesson this morning. I chose Romans 16, 25 through 27 because it is a fundamental type passage. Fundamentals of the gospel of Jesus Christ were revealed by heaven, by God. And Jesus Christ revealed those fundamentals, that they were the commandment of the eternal God to all nations in order to bring about obedience of faith in the hearers. That's very fundamental. Fundamentals are vital to any project in life that we concern ourselves with. Think of the building of the house that you live in at the present time. If fundamentals were ignored, you might not be living in that house. It may have had some structural damage or some faults to it that make it unlivable because something would be wrong with the foundation. Something would be wrong with fundamentals. Carpenters who worked on your house had to have a very good working knowledge of fundamentals. They had to know how to read a tape measure. They had to know how to square cut a two before. They had to know structural basics and fundamentals in order to erect the skeleton upon which the bricks were laid and the sheetrock in the interior was nailed and everything associated with building your house. Fundamentals are a vital concern for whatever project or enterprise that man undertakes. Without a firm foundation, any endeavor is eventually doomed to failure. Fundamentals are the things that undergird something. They are the basics which give support to whatever is built upon it. So Christianity has certain fundamental things about it that underlie it. And these are necessary things. Here are some suggestions concerning those essential parts of Christianity. I'm going to limit our discussion this morning to four of them. I want to talk to you about conversion. I want to talk to you about conviction. I want to talk to you about consecration. And I want to talk to you about consummation. Four C's of fundamentals. Let's look at the first one, conversion, and think together about that fundamental for a minute. Conversion indicates that there is a change. Conversion is the process of changing or turning something from one state into another. For example, not too many miles from here, there's a paper plant that converts wood into paper. There's a process used for doing that, but it is a conversion nonetheless, changing from one state to another. Biblically, conversion is concerned with a moral change or a spiritual change in the lives of people. To say that one has been converted to Christ means that you have changed his state from being an enemy of God, an alien of God, alienated from God and the things that are good. You've converted that person so that now he is a friend of God, a child of God, a beneficiary of God's great blessings. That happens through the conversion process, the moral and spiritual change in the life of a person. We could say there's a great example spoken of in Jesus' instruction to Nicodemus. Even though the word conversion is not used there, it is still a process of changing from one state into another. In John 3 and verse 3, when Jesus told Nicodemus, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." This phrase, born again or born anew, this idea of rebirth really runs through the entire New Testament. Peter speaks of being born anew by God's great mercy to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead in 1 Peter 1 and verse 3. Peter talks about being born anew, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring Word of God in 1 Peter 1, 22 and 23. James speaks of God bringing us forth by the Word of truth in James 1 and verse 18. In the letter to Titus, Paul speaks of the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit in Titus 3 and verse 5. Sometimes this same idea is spoken of as a death followed by a resurrection or a recreation. Paul speaks of the Christian as dying with Christ and then rising to a new life in Romans chapter 6 verses 1 through 11. He speaks of those who have lately come into the Christian faith as infants in Christ or babes in Christ in 1 Corinthians 3, 1 and 2. If any man is in Christ, it is as if he had been created all over again. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17. In Christ, there is a new creation. Galatians 6 and verse 15. The new man is created in the likeness of God, the Bible says, in righteousness and holiness of the truth. In Ephesians 4. The person who is at the first beginnings of the Christian faith is referred to as a child in Hebrews 5, 12 through 14. So, all over the New Testament, we see this concept of new birth or rebirth or the change from something old into something new. Conversion is really a change of the whole man. It's a change of his intellect brought about by faith. It's a change of his will brought about by repentance. It is a change of his relationship brought about by his baptism into Christ. So conversion is a change of a whole man in heart and in life from the love and practice of sin to the love and service of God, including a change of state, a change of relationship toward God. Of all the changes which man can experience in life, this change, conversion to Christ, is the greatest one that there is. This fundamental change brings one into Christ or into a new relationship with Him. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Jesus said it this way in Matthew 18 and verse 3. Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. That's pretty solid, isn't it? That's pretty clear and pretty easy to understand. Conversion is fundamental to Christianity. If you have not been converted, you are not a Christian. It's that fundamental. That's what makes one a Christian in the first place. Conversion is fundamental. Secondly, conviction. What are we talking about? Conviction issues in two different directions. The first one is we can call conviction something synonymous with faith. It is assurance. It is confidence. It is the equivalent of faith. We can bank on that as being correct. The other direction is that conviction is something that may be produced by the knowledge of the truth that I am guilty of some sort of wrong. Let's talk about the first one a little bit. Being convinced or being fully persuaded. That's how faith develops, this full persuasion and this being convinced. That's faith. Conviction is faith. In Hebrews 11:6, without faith it is impossible to please God or to please Him, for he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. We must be fully convinced that God is, and fully convinced that He is willing, desirous of rewarding those who are faithful to His Word. Faith is an essential part of Christianity. It's a bedrock to the whole foundation of who we are in God and what we are about in service to Him. To be fully and firmly convinced or persuaded, and therefore steadfast in one's stand, is conviction. Here's an example of it. Acts 2 and verse 36. Peter, preaching on the day of Pentecost, the first Pentecost following the resurrection of Christ, said this, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain." Know for certain. What? That God has made this Jesus both Lord and Christ, the Jesus whom you crucified. Know that for certain, he says. Know that assuredly. And that conveys the action of conviction. But conviction can turn in another direction. As we mentioned before, it can have a second idea, meaning to it. It may mean one who is convicted by the law. It may be one who is guilty of a crime and is charged with that crime by a judge or jury. Man has to realize his lost condition before he will ever turn to God. The people on Pentecost were convicted. The Bible says they were pricked in their hearts in Acts 2 and verse 37 before they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" They were convicted that they were wrong. One of the purposes of the Word of God is to identify sin for what it is in order to cause men to repent, not to cause men to just be in a constant state of suffering because they realize they never measure up to God. That's not the purpose of our sins being exposed to us. The purpose is to lead us to repentance. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 10, he said this, "For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation." That's what we're looking for. The sorrow of the world produces death. You're sorry about something, but you don't do anything about it. Well, it will not avail you anything as far as God is concerned. But this sorrow according to the will of God, this godly sorrow, is the kind that produces repentance in us, and it leads to salvation. That's pretty clear what Paul's talking about there. 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 10. Sorrow for sin comes with the knowledge that one is not approved of God in his current lifestyle because of the sin. In either case, now, whether it's understood by faith, as faith, conviction, assurance, confidence, either that or being found guilty, conviction is still a fundamental of Christianity. I mentioned this in class, and I suggested that I would share it with you again, and I will do that now. It's what David C. Gibbs, Jr. of the Christian Law Association in Cleveland, Ohio, wrote is pretty interesting concerning the difference between conviction in the life of a person and preference. And he says, now this is the way the Supreme Court looks at it. He says this, a preference is a very strong belief, held with great strength. You can give your entire life in a full-time way to the service of the preference. You can also give your entire material wealth in the name of the belief. You can also energetically proselytize others to your preference. You can also want to teach this belief to your children, and the Supreme Court will still rule that it's a preference. Preference is a strong belief, but a belief that you will change under the right circumstances. Circumstances such as, number one, peer pressure. If your beliefs are such that other people stand with you before you will stand, your beliefs are preferences, not convictions. Secondly, circumstances of family pressure. Thirdly, lawsuits. Fourthly, jail. Fifthly, the threat of death. Would you die for your beliefs? On the other hand, a conviction is a belief that you will not change. Why? A man believes that his God requires it of him. Preferences aren't protected by the Constitution. Convictions are. A conviction is not something that you discover. It's something that you purpose in your heart. And he references the life of Daniel. Daniel, you recall, who had such strong conviction that he was thrown in the lion's den and expected not to survive because he held that conviction. God saw him through. Convictions on the inside will always show up on the outside, he says, in a person's lifestyle. To violate a conviction would be a sin. So you see how convictions are far superior to preferences, and convictions are based upon faith, and convictions you will not give up no matter how much difficulty you have to endure to maintain them. And that's what we're talking about. We're talking about the faith in God's Word. Very fundamental. Conviction. Thirdly, consecration. To consecrate something is to set it apart. It is to make it dedicated. It is to make it sacred. In the case of Christianity, consecration is an indispensable part of service to God. And so that's why we say, hey, that's an important fundamental. As we've noted already, the Christian must be a new creature, one who is born again. And then once that is accomplished, he must consecrate himself, set himself apart, make himself holy to God through His Son, Jesus Christ. Note this passage in Romans 12, 1 and 2. Note it carefully. Paul says, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. Our bodies are alive. We're not going to have them be burnt on a sacrificial altar somewhere, but we are going to sacrifice them nonetheless. We are going to give them over to the control of someone higher, someone more holy than we are, someone that knows above and beyond any doubt what is best for us in life. We're going to let Him tell us how to live, and so we are going to live a sacrificial life, and it's going to be a holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. This is a spiritual thing. This sacrifice is not a literal thing. It's a spiritual one. But it's acceptable to God, Paul says in this passage. He says, on the other hand now, don't be conformed to this world. You are a living and holy sacrifice to God, but if you let the world tell you how to live, you're obliterating that. You're not the holy sacrifice any longer. So don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed. Be changed. Undergo a metamorphosis. Undergo a change. Be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind. By the new birth. By being born again. This is the change. So that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. You make this transformation, this change according to the will of God, and you will know that God's will is best. You'll know it's good. You'll know it's acceptable. You'll know it's perfect. You'll know you're in a right relationship with God. Notice that one must renew his mind in order to be consecrated to God. He must have a new focus. His desires are different and new. He has a new attitude toward the world, all of which has to do with his being set apart or consecrated to God. Colossians 3 and verse 2, set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. You see the role of the mind in this consecration? And this passage tells us how to be consecrated to God rather than the world. Dr. Henry Jowett, in a sermon, illustrated turning the eyes from the better to the best in this way. He said, at the coronation of Edward VII, he sat in Westminster Abbey and watched the honorable assembling of princes, princesses, earls, and dukes, and so on. He said, there was much bowing and respect shown as these people of high degree entered. But when the king arrived, all eyes left the people of lesser rank and were fastened on the king. So, said this doctor, literature, music, art, and science, many things of the world, hold our respectful attention. But when Jesus Christ comes into our hearts and our lives, He must be king, and all lesser subjects must take a lesser place. Pretty good illustration, I thought. W.T. Richardson said, a saint is not a man without faults, but a man who has given himself without reserve to God. I think that's pretty much on the mark. Will you please tell me in a word, said a Christian to a Bible class teacher, what your idea of consecration is? Holding out a blank sheet of paper, the teacher replied, is to sign your name at the bottom of this blank sheet of paper and let God fill it in as He will. That's consecration. Christians in the Bible were called saints. That just means set apart ones. They're consecrated to the Lord. Peter called them a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession in 1 Peter 2 and verse 9. Such sanctification follows from action on my part. One must purge himself of iniquity, purge himself from the influence of false teachers, purge himself and abstain from wickedness, worldly and empty chatter, etc., etc. Those things described in passages like this that one must put off in order to be a vessel of honor, sanctified, set apart, useful to the Master, prepared for every good work in 2 Timothy 2:16 through 21. So consecration, fundamental. And then the last one that we'll look at this morning, consummation. What does that mean? What are you talking about? Talking about bringing your life to an end, to a suitable end or conclusion. Philippians 2 and verse 12, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, here it is, work out your salvation with fear and trembling." Work it out. You have to work it out for yourself. And you have to work it out all the way out, all the way to the end. As Peter says in 2 Peter 1 and verse 10, "Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about His calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble." In the New Testament, this word calling is used metaphorically of the call or the invitation to enter into the kingdom of God. The gates are now open. And the herald is announcing, he's blown his trumpet, and he's announcing the message from the king, and the message is an invitation. Come into the kingdom. Be a citizen in the kingdom. Be a part of the kingdom. This is the call of God to come into his kingdom that you may enjoy all the privileges and blessings of a kingdom citizen. Here the word refers to the divine call by which Christians are introduced to the privileges of the gospel. God's invitation to man to accept the benefits of his salvation is what this calling is all about, particularly in the gospels. It's God's first act in the application of redemption according to his eternal purpose, as Paul writes in Romans 8 and verse 28. So consummation, then, for our purposes, means to bring your sanctified life to a good conclusion. That means that you don't drift away. That means that you don't fall away. That means that you don't revert to the old life. It means that you hold fast to sound doctrine. It means that you give diligence that to not let it slip. That you put forth the effort, whatever effort that is necessary, in order to maintain and make stronger your faith in God day by day, so that you will never, under any circumstances, turn your back on God. 1 Peter 1 and verse 13, "Therefore prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." You see, you catch that? Fix your hope completely there, because he's coming again. Live your life here in such a way that when it is concluded, you will hear this commendation, by the Lord, "Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the earth." You want to hear that? Well done, good and faithful servant. Life is a miserable failure if you don't consider how your life will end. By the grace of God, let it culminate in a heavenly home. You know, knowing the end of the story changes how you look at things, doesn't it? That's why this consummation of my life, how my life comes to an end, and where I go from there is so very important. You and I know the end of the story because God has told us how it's going to be. Have you ever watched a an athletic contest that you have, you're not watching live, you recorded it. Maybe you had to work while it was on. Maybe you were busy here and there. But you recorded it so you could watch it at a later time. So you recorded this athletic contest. And when you sit down and watch it, it's always different than watching it live. An avid sports fan watching a live game shouts passionately at the television set, doesn't he? But remains subdued if he's watching an event that has already taken place. Your viewing experience is impacted even more if you accidentally found out the final score of the ball game before you had a chance to watch it. When you watch a live game, a crucial interception in the fourth quarter feels like a nail in the coffin. But if you know that your team wins on the last second field goal, that interception means less. Knowing the end of the story changes everything, doesn't it? It's that way in life. Knowing the end of our story affects how we live in the present. It even goes so far as to shape our identity. The fact that God has told us the end of the story impacts how we view ourselves at the present time. And God has told us how it's going to end. In passages like Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 7, mull that over sometime. We no longer have to be those who grieve without hope, because we have hope. We know the end of the story. We are people of whom it can be affirmed and said, Christ is making us new. Is your identity rooted in Christ's future for you? It's an encouragement to be prepared for His return, to long for His coming as a bride waits for her bridegroom. It is also a call for those who are thirsty. It's a call to come and take the water of life freely, without cost, without price. The end of the story motivates our response in the present. The only fitting response to knowing God's story is to take hold of His lavish grace and forgiveness that He freely offers to you, even this day. Fundamentals, so very important, necessary to who and what we are. Let us not become so enamored with the here and now that we forget about where we can go when this very short life is over. Thank you for listening to me today. I apologize for the little difficulty with my throat. Maybe it'll be better by next week. But thank you for your patience with me, and I appreciate you listening. If you're in our assembly today and you're not a Christian, how can we encourage you to become one? You have to hear the Word of God. Your faith needs to be based on not our opinions about anything. It needs to be based on what you can read about in your Bible, the Word of God. And if you read that Bible and you really have an honest and good heart, what will happen in your heart is you'll come to believe that Jesus truly is God's Son. And when that belief becomes strong enough, there is nothing that will hold you back from changing your life. Repenting of your sins, confessing Christ before men, no matter what they do to you, and being baptized in water for the forgiveness of your sins, just like the converts that you can read about in the book of Acts. We require nothing different of anyone today other than what they did in the first century under the teaching of the apostles of Jesus Christ. If we can help you with that today, we'd be delighted to do that. If we can, please respond to the Lord's invitation while we all stand together and sing to encourage you to do that very thing. May God bless you is our prayer.